Well, let's open our Bibles at Amos chapter 5. And here we've got another example of Amos preaching judgment. That is the message of the book of Amos. That was the message that God gave him to preach to Israel. Judgment. And I think that's the message that we need to hear today. You might think, well, was Amos a grumpy old man? You know, somebody who enjoyed preaching judgment. Somebody who relished the judgment of God upon his land. Somebody who liked being negative and pessimistic. Was Amos like that? I don't think he was. And so the first point I want to make this morning is the sadness of God's judgment. The sadness of God's judgment. Amos, in the passage we have before us, tells Israel that she is doomed. Her armies will be decimated. The losses will be 90%, verse 3. The city that marches out at 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left. Her military power is going to be completely broken. Even the historic religious places and shrines at Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, verses 4 and 5, will be destroyed. So Amos' message is judgment upon Israel. But the judgment of God upon Israel gives him no satisfaction at all. He finds it desperately sad. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 1. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. A lament is a song which is normally heard at funerals. It is said over the dead or over the dying. And actually, the poetic meter of verse 2, and more so I'm told in the Hebrew than in English, but you can even detect it slightly in the English, the poetic meter in verse 2 sounds like somebody sobbing. It's short little outbursts. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. It's like somebody sobbing. And the word fallen means dead. Remember David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. How are the mighty fallen? They'd fallen in death. They were dead. And here, virgin Israel is fallen, never to rise again. He refers to her as virgin Israel, not because she's pure, she isn't. Other prophets like Hosea, who was a contemporary of Amos, refers to Israel as a prostitute. But Amos refers to her here as a virgin, not because of her purity, but because of the sheer tragedy of her unfulfilled potential. She could have had a whole life of love and fruitfulness before her. But no, she is fallen, never to rise again. Amos is cut up about this. He grieves over Israel, as a father grieves or would grieve over a daughter. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up. And so Amos isn't a grumpy old man. He's cut up by the message that God has given him for Israel. And when the Lord Jesus warned Jerusalem of the judgment that was to come upon her in that generation, Jesus, like Amos, wept tears as he did so. And as he carried his cross to Golgotha, we read that there were women who mourned and wailed for him. And the Lord Jesus, we read, said to them, "Daughters of Israel, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." No one should relish preaching the judgment of God. Beware of anybody who gives you the impression that they enjoy preaching judgment. They're probably not nice people. People who enjoy preaching judgment. We should be deeply saddened by the judgment of God that is coming upon this land of ours. It is a tragedy. And it is easy to read the newspapers and see things going from bad to worse and to gloat over it. Well, I told you so. What can you expect from a nation that has turned its back on God? I told you so. Well, let's beware of that. And let's also bear in mind that this passage is not addressed to pagan nations. It's addressed to Israel. Chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sin." We preached a sermon on that a few weeks ago. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sin." And let's note also the lamenting and the wailing at the end of the passage that we read in verses 16 and 17, where Amos describes, verse 16, "Wailing in all the streets, cries of anguish in every public square, farmers summoned to weep, mourners to wail, wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." The word wailing there is this word lamenting. Lamenting. Wailing. You've probably heard it on the television all too often, as you've seen funerals in the Middle East. They happen pretty regularly these days. And people in the Middle East are not afraid of showing their emotions at funerals. They're not like us. They're not emotionally buttoned up. You've heard the piercing, heart-rending cries of anguish at a Middle Eastern funeral. That's what Amos is depicting here. He pictures the whole nation wailing. They're not wailing now. Far from it. Just look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 6 of Amos, verse 3. "You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." They're not grieving now. They should be. But they're not. They're partying now. But Amos says, soon you'll be lamenting. Town and country, verse 16, "Wailing in all the streets, public squares, farmers summoned to weep, mourners to wail, wailing in all the vineyards." The vineyards usually associated with joy, for obvious reasons. Vineyards usually associated with joy, but there will be wailing in the vineyard. Why? Verse 17, "I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. I will pass through your midst." There was a time when God passed through Egypt and passed over Israel. And we read in Exodus that there was loud wailing in Egypt. This time, God is passing through Israel. And there will be loud wailing in Israel. So that's the first point, the sadness of God's judgment We live in an incredibly superficial society. We live in a society that just wants to be amused. It just wants to have fun. Even sometimes, God help us, in the church. We live in an escapist society. But the Bible teaches us that life is desperately serious. The Bible teaches us that all of us are sinners who are to meet with God. And Jesus said that the result of that meeting with God, for many, will be weeping, lamenting, bitter tears, which will be shed too late. I therefore appeal to you to get serious. It's better to weep now than to weep then. Soon, you will realize what a tragedy your life has been. Frittered away without getting serious about God. Frittered away on trifles. Even playing at church. Let's get serious. It is serious. God's judgment is serious. And it's sad. That's my first point from this passage. And the second point that I want to bring to you from this passage is the sovereignty of the God of judgment. The sovereignty of the God who judges. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. In the NIV it's in brackets, it's a parenthesis. And it's similar to other little comments that Amos makes from time to time in his book. There was one at the end of chapter 4. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 13. He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man. He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth. The Lord God Almighty is his name. And look at what he says in verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. Who is this God of judgment? He is the sovereign creator and controller of the whole universe. He is the God of the Pleiades and the Orion. He is the God of the constellations. He is the God of the stars. He is the God who changes the seasons. Apparently Pleiades and Orion were something to do with sailing. The sailors checked the seasons by Pleiades and Orion. He changes the seasons. He turns the blackness of night into day. And then he turns dark night back. He turns the day back into night again, says Amos. He separates the land and the sea. He's the God of the tides. He's the God of the flood. He's the God who brought dry land out of the waters at the beginning of creation and reversed it all again at the flood. Yahweh is his name. He is the sovereign God. And the strongholds and the fortifications of Israel are no defense against him. Verse 9, he flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. What arrogance, Amos is saying, to imagine that you are impregnable from God's judgment when he is the sovereign creator God. It is not a good idea to have this God against you. It is a good idea to have this God with you and to have him for you, not against you. So the sovereignty of the God of judgment, the sadness of God's judgment, the sovereignty of the God of judgment. And then the third thing that we learn from this passage is how to respond to the God of judgment. How to respond to the God of judgment. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 4. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Seek me and live. Seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Now that comes rather abruptly. It comes quite unexpectedly. Amos has just been singing a funeral song over Israel. He's just been lamenting the dead. And now, quite unexpectedly, he says to Israel, "Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live." Isn't this wonderful? Here is the God of judgment. And Amos is pronouncing judgment upon Israel. But he says, don't run away from the God of Israel. That is the natural, instinctive thing to do. To run away from the God of judgment. Don't run away from the God of judgment. Run to him. Run to him. He's the only hope you have of salvation from judgment. Don't hide from the God of judgment. Seek him. The day will come when you will hide from the God of judgment. When you will call upon the mountains to hide you, to fall and to hide you. But that day has not come yet. And it is time to seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. What an amazing, gracious invitation. But alongside that, we have another negative. Look at verse 5. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour and Bethel will have no one to quench it. Now what is Amos saying there? Well, Bethel, Beersheba, Gilgal were hallowed historical sites. They were full of history. They were full of memories. And Israel had built shrines at those sites. Remember now that Israel had split away from the southern kingdom of Judah and the 10 northern kingdoms had formed a separate nation with a separate capital city in Samaria and separate shrines separate from the temple in Jerusalem. One of them was at Bethel, certainly. But at Beersheba and at Gilgal also, the forefathers of Israel, the patriarchs, had met with God. Read the book of Genesis. We'll be looking at Genesis tonight. Read the book of Genesis and you'll find Bethel and Beersheba appearing on many occasions in connection with Jacob, who met with God at Bethel. Surely the Lord is in this place. And Abraham pitched his tent and built his altar at Beersheba. And as for Gilgal, well, Gilgal, if you read the book of Joshua, it was the first encampment in the Promised Land. After they'd crossed the Jordan, the first place they camped in the Promised Land was Gilgal, and there they built a great memorial with 12 stones, 12 great stones at Gilgal, to help them to remember the goodness of God to them in getting them into the land. There the manna ceased. And they began to eat the fruit of Canaan. There they celebrated their first Passover at Gilgal. So these were well-loved places where great things had happened in the past. And Amos says, don't seek them. They're going to be destroyed. They're not the solution. They're part of the problem. Now, don't seek those places. Seek me. Says God, seek me. Don't seek Bethel. Don't seek Gilgal. Don't seek Beersheba for all their wonderful historical memories and associations in the past. Don't seek them. Seek me. You see, God is not sentimental. He is nowhere near as sentimental as we are. He's looking for reality. He's looking for obedience. He's not looking for sentimental attachment to places and to the past. Seek me, he said. Don't be deceived into thinking that veneration for well-loved places and all their associations and the great things that have happened to them in the past. Don't imagine that seeking those things and being sentimental about those places is the same thing as seeking me. God isn't sentimental. Neither is Jesus. Jesus removes candlesticks that have ceased to shine. Revelation 2 and 3. He removes local churches. He removes lampstands that have ceased to shine. He's not sentimental about churches. He's not sentimental about places. He's not sentimental about the past. What he wants is reality now. Just think of all the churches and chapels and gospel halls. All the Bethels and Bethanies and Hebrons and Ebenezers that have closed in our own land. Look at verse 21, which we may come back to next week. Or we may not, I'm not sure, I haven't decided yet. 21, chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, I despise your religious feasts, I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. In other words, they were doing all the right things at Bethel. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were celebrating their Passovers and their festivals. They were singing their songs. They were saying their prayers. And God hated it. It's possible for public worship to be very spectacular, very sound, very scriptural. It is possible to be maintaining New Testament principles of gathering. David. And to be under the judgment of God. To be under the judgment of God. So says Amos, or God through Amos, don't seek Bethel, don't seek Beersheba, don't seek Gilgal, seek me. Bethel can't save you, it's only me that can save you. Seek me. And to seek implies seriousness. If you claim to be seeking something and you give up after a minute or two, you're not really seeking it. You're not serious. You don't value the thing you're seeking. Seeking something means that you value what you're seeking and you won't rest until you've found it. It takes time. It takes effort. And Amos wants us to seek God. It's going to take time. It's going to take effort. I'm sick of these decisions that are done in half a minute, where people sign a decision form in half a minute and think that they've become Christian. Amos says, seek me and live. You've got to seek me. It'll take time. It'll take effort. I'll test you to see how serious you are. Do you really want to find me? Or will you give up after a few days? Seek me. But we do have the promise that if we seek him with all our heart, he will be found by us. If you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. And we have the promise of Jesus. Ask. Knock. Seek. Ask. Seek. Knock. Keep on asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. And you'll find. And the door will be opened to you. And that's how we seek God. So here's this wonderful invitation. The God who is about to judge Israel, and who will judge Israel, and who did judge Israel, now invites Israel to seek him. Not to run away from him, that's pointless. But to run to him. Not to hide from him, but to seek him. Have you ever sought God? Have you ever sought God? And that brings us to the final point I want to make this morning, which is the evidence of true repentance. The evidence of true repentance. Repentance is the solution. Seek me, seek the Lord, and live. But in this passage we have the evidence of true repentance. How can you tell that you're seeking God, how can you tell that you've found God? Well, you put things right that are wrong. And there were things in Israel that needed to be put right. The reason why God hated the sacrifices and the assemblies and the songs and the prayers at Bethel was because of what was going on in the law courts outside Bethel and in the markets outside Bethel. And God was more interested in what was going on in the law courts of Israel than he was in what was going on in the sanctuaries and the shrines of Israel, or even in the temple at Jerusalem. He was more interested in what was going on in the law courts of Israel and in the marketplaces of Israel than he was in the religious places of Israel. You see, the God of judgment in Amos is the God of creation, as we've seen. He's therefore the God of the whole of life. He's the God of the whole of life. He is not a God who can be bribed on the Sabbath by a sacrifice or a prayer at Bethel and then ignored for the rest of the week in the businesses of his people or in the law courts of the land. Did you realize that God is actually more interested in what you're doing during the week than what we do here on a Sunday? God is actually more interested in that. That's real worship. People talk about going to church to worship God. Well, we don't stop worshipping God when we come to church, and we do worship Him together, of course we do. But it would be equally true to say, what people hardly ever say, that we leave church in order to worship God. God is more interested in what you do during the week than in what we do here on a Sunday. And if there's no connection between the two, He hates what we're doing here on a Sunday. And politicians, well, they keep telling us to keep religion private and not to intrude into public life or into politics. Just leave that to us, say the politicians. We don't want you Christians asking awkward questions. Well, I'm afraid that's out of the question. Because the God of the Bible is deeply interested in public life. He is just as interested in public life as he is in your private life. He's just as interested in what goes on in the town hall, or in the law courts, or in the stock exchange, or in your business, or in your home, as he is in what you do here on a Sunday. And there's heaps of God's law which is to do with those things. Read Leviticus, read Numbers, read Deuteronomy, read the second part of the book of Exodus. There's heaps of God's law which is all about that. God is interested in that. He's not going to keep out of that. He's not going to keep out of anything. He's God. But what was happening in Israel? Well, look at verse 7. You turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. People were seeking justice and they were going away bitter. They were going away disappointed. The rich were bribing the judges and the witnesses. Verse 12, you oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. The rich always won in court because they could always bribe the witnesses or bribe the judges. That's what was going on in the courts of Israel. And those who were not corrupt, who couldn't be bought, were hated. Verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. They were trampling on the poor, verse 11. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. The rich were making extortionate demands on the poor. The rich were living in extravagant, expensive mansions, verse 11. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. These lavish lifestyles were at the expense of the poor. And therefore, Amos says, verse 13, therefore the prudent man, which probably means something like the man who wants to get on in life, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. That's what was happening outside the religious shrines of Israel. And that's why God hated what was going on in the religious shrine. Because there was no connection between what was going on in the religious shrines and what was going on out there in public life. And you see, the second commandment is inseparable from the first commandment. The first part of the law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But the second is like it, says Jesus. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And therefore, to seek God is therefore to seek good. Verse 14, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the court. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty, it's up to him, perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Israel. See, the God of Israel was a good God. He was a just God. He was a righteous God and a holy God and a God of love. And therefore, those who seek him show that they seek him and show that they've found him by reflecting those things in their lives. Goodness and justice and righteousness and holiness and love. And to claim to have found God or to be seeking God when these things are absent is just lies. And those of us who claim to have found God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death for us on the cross, this is the God we've found. He hasn't changed. He hasn't changed one bit. This is the God we claim that we've found. Can people tell? By looking at the way we live. If our relationship with God hasn't changed our relationship with our neighbour, then our relationship with God means nothing. So says God, I want to see real repentance. Real, deep repentance. I don't want all this paraphernalia in Bethel. I want you to get your law court sorted out. I want you to get your businesses sorted out. I want to see justice in the land. I want to see the poor being treated with consideration and care rather than trampled on. Seek me and live. And that will be the evidence that you're seeking me and that you've found me. Seek me and live, says God. How can sinners live? The wages of sin is death. New Testament people, sadly Amos didn't know anything about it. But New Testament people like us know that there is one who gave his life for us, who died for us, so that we might seek God and live. And we're going to be celebrating what he did for us in a few moments. He died so that sinners might seek God and live. The death came upon him. The judgment fell upon him. So that blessing might come to you and to me. So that we might live. But do remember, if you claim that you've been reconciled to this God, he hasn't changed. He's still the God of Amos. He's still the God of righteousness and justice and holiness and love and truth. And if we found him, those things will be reflected in our lives.